In a relatively recent survey, there were some interesting findings about churches in America. Let me give you a few of those results. More than 19,000 congregations experience conflict in their church each year. 25% of those churches that responded reported that they had conflict in the last 5 years that was serious enough to have a lasting impact upon their church. Interesting to note that as they categorize conflict, 2% of the conflict was over doctrinal issues. 98% involved interpersonal relationships. What's more, the average pastoral career at that time was just 14 years, less than half of what it had been just a few years earlier. And it was found that over 1,500 pastors left the pastorate every single year. Well, if you and I were talking about families, I think that we would be saying, wow, what disintegration, what dysfunctionality is going on? And yet, those are churches. So I want to speak to you today about church conflict. Even before I pray, let me tell you two things you need to know. Number one, this is not about me, and this is not about you. So I want you to put yourself at ease. There is no conflict here today that I'm addressing in our church. But let me tell you something else. You well know that the worst time to check your spare to see if it's good is when you have a flat tire, right? So let me just tell you that I think the best time to address church conflict and that we understand it from a biblical perspective is when things are going well. That said, let's go to the Lord in prayer before I preach. Father, thanks for your word. Father, because your word is living. Your word addresses all areas of our lives. And Father, it even addresses the times that we are ashamed of, the times that we struggle, the times that we don't get along. Father, those are difficult times. I pray today that as we look at your word, Father, we may walk away this morning with some truth from your word that will remind us how we can avoid and fight church conflict. Father, may we look at you for our answers. May we listen to you. May we obey you. Father, I pray the words that I speak today would be your words, not mine, and that your Holy Spirit would speak through me, Father, because this isn't about me, it's about your word. May your word shine forth. And Father, may we see you in your word, and may we give glory and honor to you. It is in your Son's name that we ask this. Amen. Well, I think that tells you that there is an inevitability to church conflict. Sooner or later, it is going to happen. To the extent that it happens, we don't always know, but it does happen. Let me just tell you, probably just like you, I've been at a church where there has been church conflict. And that is debilitating, and it's disheartening, because you and I come to church to worship God. God is love. God is truth. God is the one who gives us the standard for our living. And so when we fail to live up to that standard, often we find ourselves in church conflict. The very place that you and I go to be nurtured, to be encouraged, to be built up, seems to be doing the exact opposite. And let me just tell you, it slips in unnoticed. But very often, all of a sudden, we find ourselves caught up in a problem, in some kind of a conflict. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves taking sides. We find ourselves believing that we are the ones that have the truth. And so instead of quenching that fire, we're pouring gasoline on it. So today, I want us to look at church conflict. You know, I really wanted to title this sermon, "When the Church Becomes Bridezilla." But I thought better of that and thought, you know, let's not do that. Let's just stick to the basics. Well, in my mind, I want to share with you that there are types of conflict so that we can kind of narrow this down and talk about what I think may be most applicable for you and I. First of all, I want to just tell you that I've categorized them in the following ways. There is fleshly, selfish conflict. There is legitimate conflict, and there is also immature conflict. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I want to talk for just a minute about fleshly, selfish conflict. Romans 8, 5 through 9. Listen. Here's what Paul says. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to God." Him. So I'm going to label this fleshly, selfish conflict because here's the point. You and I both know that sometimes the church isn't always the church. And I say that in terms of the church, lowercase c, is not always the church, capital C. We have talked about this before. God's true universal church is made up of all those that are in the Spirit, those who have confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and live in subjection to Him. However, you and I also know that there are many people who go to church who are still in the flesh. There are many draws to go to church. Sometimes it's the draw of just being around nice people, good people. It's a good place to go because it's upbeat and it's good for me. However, we also know from the from the parable of the wheat and the tares, what happens? Many times, believers and unbelievers grow up together. And often, it's in the church. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7? In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom. Because they will come before me and they will say, 'Lord, it's me. Do you remember all the things I did for you? I cast out demons. I was on your side.'" And what did Jesus say? Jesus says, "I will look at them and I will say, 'Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you.'" That should shake us a little bit. But let me tell you something. You know why? Paul just said, it is impossible for those who are of the flesh to please God. Is it any surprise that Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity"? Because you know what? If you're not in relationship with Jesus Christ and you're not of the Spirit, you got to be of the flesh. And if you are of the flesh, you cannot please God. So, I want to suggest to you too that that may be one of the many problems of many churches today. Because let me just tell you something. If you're in a church and that church seeks to build its congregation, and it does so by various means, whatever. Some days we call those seeker-friendly churches. I don't know if that rings a bell with you or not. But the point is to get people in the door so that they will be part of our church so that then we could win them to the Lord. That's a wonderful idea, but it's terrible theology. Because that's not how God designed this church. Because you know what happens? Just what I said, we get them in the door and we fail to preach the unadulterated, undiluted, undisputed Word of God. And you know what happens? We water it down. And so it doesn't take long for those who really don't know Christ, instead of being convicted, they become comfortable. And what did Jesus say in, I believe it's Corinthians? He says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now we are talking fellowship. We are talking close relationship. We are talking character of life. Does not say, and Paul is not saying, that we are not to ever talk to our neighbors because they might be unbelievers. The story of this is very simple. It's the church exists for those who are members of the body. Because it is in the body that you and I, through our spiritual gifts, build one another up to look more like Christ. And as you and I go out, we not only look like Christ, but people are going to notice we look like Christ. And they are going to be drawn to Him. And do we want them to come to church? Yes. We want them to come to church and hear the gospel. We want them to know who Christ really is. We want them to know what we stand for. But many churches just want them to be part of the congregation. Well, I can tell you right now, very simple, they're asking for a boatload of trouble. Because what happens when conflict arises? Those of the Spirit are not going to see it the same way as those of the flesh. The flesh, they're going to want their way. And all that is going to do is amplify church conflict and make it tougher and more debilitating. So I'd suggest to you that that is one reason why we preach the Word of God verse by verse, book by book, so that you and I understand what God says about everything. I'm not going to focus on that today. Aren't you glad? Well, there's another one. And that I've labeled legitimate church conflict. Well, that may be a little easier for me because you and I both believe in doctrinal issues that are core, central to our value system. One of those is the Bible, right? You and I believe that the Bible is God's Word. From Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation, we believe that is God's Word. It is infallible, and it is inerrant in its original manuscript. But what happens when a church begins to say, well, you know, we've been looking a little foolish about evolution because it just seems like evolution really happened. So how do we explain creation in Genesis without looking foolish? You and I say, we believe God. If you go to Genesis and you read, whatever God says, that's what happened, because we believe His Word. And when God's Word speaks on culture today, what do we believe? We believe God's Word. We don't sit back and say, well, you know, it's uncomfortable to say we don't like this or we don't believe in this or this is a sin, so we need to become culturally relevant. Let me tell you something. God is never irrelevant. You know who's irrelevant? We are. I'm going to tell you something. The world is. I don't know what it does something to me every time I hear this comment. People will say, well, I want to be on the right side of history. And I'm thinking, oh boy, you have no clue. Because you want to know what the right side of history is? You want to know what the right side of everything is? It's God. It is Jesus Christ, and it is His Word. And there will be a day when this earth does not exist. But you know, there's going to be a day when I'm in heaven with Him. And I may have to wait. I may have to look a little foolish, but you know what? I'm going to be with Him. And when I'm with Him, I'm going to look back and say, wow, you know, it all didn't really matter. And so you and I believe specific, important things. We believe in God as the Bible teaches Him. We don't scratch our head and say, well, some of this stuff doesn't make sense to me, so you know what? Maybe, just maybe, God is learning as He goes. Not so. We look at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's Son. He is the only way to salvation. He said it. The Bible says it. And so you and I hold fast to that. And so if you and I end up in a church someday, you move, you start going to a church, and you find that they do not hold to those doctrines that you have clung to, there's conflict, right? And that's legitimate. I would tell you, I would tell anyone, you stand up for the Word of God, because that's all that's going to matter in the end. It is legitimate because God's Word reigns supreme. It was Augustine that gave us this quote, "In the essentials, in those things that are absolutely firm, there is unity. In the non-essentials, there should be liberty." There are things that you and I believe we might differ on. It might be some of the end time events and how we interpret those. We might differ, but you know what? It doesn't make any difference to our salvation, to our position in Christ. And frankly, neither you or I know everything that's in Scripture, because God is way beyond us. And so, he says, in the non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity. You and I are to be gracious and charitable, even when we disagree. Well, that brings me to what I really want to talk about today, and that's immature conflict. Remember, 98% of this, at least in the survey, was interpersonal issues. So just listen to this for a minute. Think of Luke 9. There was an argument, and it happened to be between the disciples. Now, let me tell you something. They weren't getting along. Let me tell you something else. They were walking behind Jesus, and they were trying to drop farther and farther behind so they were out of earshot. Because you know what they were talking about? Which one is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And they were arguing. They were getting a little indignant. You know, who knows? Now, this is fascinating. You know when this happened? This happened just not too long after the transfiguration. Now, I can't guarantee you that Peter, James, and John were in that discussion, that argument, but I'm going to bet they were. And it wouldn't surprise me if in the back of their mind they go, well, of course I'm going to be greatest because I was on the mount with Jesus. And yet, after a while, they get to where they're going. What does Jesus say to them? He says, hey, guys, what were you talking about back there? And boy, they didn't say a word. So what did Jesus do? Jesus brings up a little child. And he said, this is who the kingdom of God is for. What about Acts 6? We have the Greek Jews that had come to Christ, and we have the Jewish people. The church is brand new, and what happens? Well, they get in conflict because it doesn't seem like the widows of the Greek Jews are being taken care of as the widows of the Jewish people. And so conflict arises. Acts 15. The Jerusalem Council, that is all about all of the stipulations and the issues that the Jewish Christians wanted to place upon the Gentiles. If you read the background of that story, you're going to find that Paul had a lot of conversation with a lot of people who really got upset. Because Judaism is the answer. They've known that for 2,000 years. That's what their Torah told them. And so, they are uptight and they are conflictive about how the Gentiles are to live in this world. Philippians. If you know Philippians, the back chapter there, Paul urges Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony. You go, what's that about? Paul even suggests that one of their elders get together with them to help them work things out that they might live according to the Spirit. You could go to the book of Corinthians. I'm going to say the Corinthians probably had more than enough conflict to go around for everybody. Seems like they were always in conflict. Well, let me just tell you something. If you think of those all relate back to immaturity. Most of those people were not grounded in the Word of God. Their sanctification level still needed to move upwards. If you notice, many of them were in the new church. And yet, you see how God protected His church? And in many cases, those conflicts did not get blown out of proportion. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's get this rolling. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. So what does God's word say about conflict? Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You get the idea that Paul's talking about one? Unity. It's the opposite of conflict. And what does Paul tell us? He says that we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here it is. Number one, what do we know? We have unity. You know that? Because you and I have been placed in the Spirit. We have been placed in the body of Christ. We are part of the membership of Christ's body. God has put us in his family if we have accepted Christ as our Savior and Lord, right? We also know that Paul tells us here, you better preserve the unity. So we already know the trouble's coming. But Paul says, Ephesians, you work hard at preserving the unity that you have. And you do it diligently, day in and day out. If you would, turn to Colossians. That's where we're going to spend most of our time today. But while you're doing that, Colossians chapter 3, I want to just read you a few verses. I just want you to listen. These are verses on unity. Some of these will be very familiar to you because they're out of John 17. So I'm hoping they will be right on the tip of your tongue. Listen to this. Romans 5:5 says, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ through his power. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no division among you. That is a command. And by the way, when I say division, we are talking about a division in our doctrinal, in our issues with Christ. We're not talking about who likes what color. That's interesting because that's interpersonal, right? Tells you a lot about conflict in the church today. Listen to John 17. This is Christ's prayer. This is really the Lord's prayer, right? What does Jesus say in John 17 as he prays to the Father? In verse 11, he says, keep them in your name that they may be one even as we are. Wow. In verse 21, Jesus says that they may all be one even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. Why are we to be one? There you go. It has a lot to do with what the world sees about Christ. Verse 22, Jesus says that they may be one just as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected, complete in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Wow. Don't you see Christ as our older brother in those passages? You think God's concerned about unity? I could probably give you another 25 verses pretty easily about unity. But let's look at Colossians chapter 3, and I want to move from here and talk about this. Now, you need to know that Paul's message to the Colossians had much to do with the adequacy of the gospel and with Jesus Christ. If you went back to chapter 2, let me just give you this. Paul is telling them at the end of chapter 2, let no one keep defrauding you of your price, of your prize, by delighting in self-abasement or the worship of angels or visions. That's what's going on. They're being attacked to a certain extent. You know what Paul does? Paul comes along and he says, I want you to know something. Everything you need and everything that's adequate and everything that's important, it is in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. So pay attention. And he gets to chapter 3, and you know what he talks about. He, in essence, says to the Colossians, I want you to focus on Christ, and I want you to be part of a unified community that has as its foundation Jesus Christ alone. That's the church. may it be our local church, right? But that is the church. So I'm going to just read through here and make some comments as we go, because I want certain parts of this to stick out with you. But Colossians 3:1, listen to this. Therefore, and that therefore just says, if truly everything that I've been talking to you about the sufficiency of Christ and the gospel is true, and if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You know what those verbs are? Those verbs are really saying, keep seeking, and they actually translate it that way. When you get down to verse 2, it is keep setting. In other words, you are to keep doing this. This is a continuous action that you need to do. Every day, I want you to set your mind on things above. I want you to think about heaven. I want you to think about Jesus Christ. I want you to think about eternity. You say, wow. No, it's true. You and I, this is an interesting comment, but I believe it's very true. You and I should be preoccupied with heaven and with Christ. Do you know what it is to be preoccupied? You do. You might just not be thinking about it. How many times are you thinking about something important to you, and your spouse or your child or somebody makes a comment and you don't even hear it because you're preoccupied? You're thinking about something else. That's the way we should be with heaven and with Christ. We should be so preoccupied that, you know what? That preoccupation with Christ should drive how we live on earth. It's true when we're preoccupied with other things, isn't it? I have friends who are preoccupied with golf. And you know what? Everything they do moves towards golf. When they're in their office and they're going to the water cooler, they stop and go in the hall and they're swinging. When they go back to work, some of them are on the computer checking out the latest lesson from Golf Channel. They are preoccupied. Golfing drives them. Christ should drive us. It should affect how we act. Why? Listen to verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know why? Because we've died. We're not alive to this world anymore. All things have passed away. All things have become new. You are a new creature. I am a new creature. New. Not old. Not rebuilt. Not renovated. I'm new. You're new. Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Listen to what John says in 1 John about this. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. In other words, he's looking forward. He's saying, you know, we don't know what we're going to be like in the end. Yet, we know that when he appears, we will be like him. For we will see him just as he is. That's what Paul's saying in Colossians. He is basically saying to us, you know, set your things above, because you know what? You're dead, and you know what's important? Is him in glory. And there's going to be a day when you see him in glory. And you will be like him in glory. You will see him as he is. Paul or John could have said this. John is the one that said it. At the end of this verse, what does John include? He says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Why? Because that person is preoccupied with the glory of God. And he's going to get the glory of God, and he will get it with Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in verse 5 and he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, to impurity, to passion, to evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, those who practice these things, those who are of the flesh, who are disobedient, who are not Christ's children, they will suffer judgment for these sins. Paul says, don't you be like that. I find it somewhat interesting that Paul even includes it here. But you know why he does? It's because Paul knows the human heart. You and I have been saved. You and I have been made new. But you know what? We are still fallen. And Satan loves to pull us back in. And Satan's good at it. Satan is good at putting things before our eyes that cause our minds to wander, or whether it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of flesh, or the pride of life. If Satan can get us to move off focus on Christ, he's done something. And he desires to do that. Paul continues and he says, in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. In verse 8 he says, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Let me make a quick comment on those lists. It's very interesting because if you look at the first list, it is almost backwards. I'm going to have you look at it, and let's go backwards, and we're just going to talk about it for just 1 second. He mentions greed as the last thing. Greed is really nothing more than covetousness, wanting something that you don't have. If you think about that enough, and you allow that to take over your heart and mind, and it becomes repetitive and habitual, what happens? Well, it becomes an evil desire. All of a sudden, the word really is craving. It becomes a craving because you are focused on something that you don't have. You do that enough, and all of a sudden your desire becomes uncontrolled. That's passion. You become passionate in the sense that that's what you want and that's what you're going after. You do that enough, and you're going to become impure. Not just in thoughts, not just in words, but probably in deeds. And that is unclean. And then, the end of all ends, what happens? It progresses to immorality, sexual sin, in many cases. And so what happens? Satan wins. The other list deals with anger. This is in verse 8. Idea of resentfulness or bitterness that kind of smolders within one, you know? And you know what? Sooner or later, if you know this, if someone has that smoldering anger in them, what happens? It comes out. Sooner or later it comes out. You know what that is? That's wrath. That's outburst. An outburst of anger. And often, what happens in conclusion to that is that one desires to harm somebody else because I didn't get the break you got. I didn't get what you got. Everything wasn't fair for me. So not only do I want it, but I don't want you to have it. I don't want you to be successful. And so there's malice. There's the idea of harm to others. And of course, that's going to become evident in their speaking, because they will begin to speak evilly of someone else. That's slander. And when that bears fruit, it brings abusive speech. Just basically foul-mouthed abuse. You've seen it. You've seen it happen. That's what Paul says you have put aside. Paul talks like he's putting on coats. And I don't know about you, but you and I don't like to wear dirty clothes. I won't give you any illustrations, right? But you know there's times when you've had to go do certain jobs. They're muddy, they're greasy, I don't know what they are, but when you come home, you are filthy. And you can't wait to take those clothes off, get a shower, and get on some new clothes because, oh, it feels so good to be in clean clothes. That's what Paul's saying. He's, you know what, you're not an old person. You are a new person. Put off the old, put on the new. There comes some discipline in that for you and I because you and I must focus. It's not that I work to be good. It's that I focus on doing what Christ told me to and obey him day after day. Paul says that. He even adds in verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Verse 10, and you have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. In other words, day by day, you and I are renewed. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, falling apart, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. If you're a believer, you spend any time in the Word, you're being renewed every single day. For momentary light affliction, Paul says, is producing for us an external weight of glory far beyond all comparison. This is nothing different than he's saying in Colossians. He's saying, set your mind on things above because you know what? Nothing else is worth it. And when you get to glory, you're going to look back and say, oh my goodness, all that stuff wasn't worth beans. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul is arguing here for paying attention to the eternal things, the things that really matter, that you and I be renewed, that you and I be on the road to sanctification. God has set us apart positionally. He has made us his sons and daughters. But you know what? You and I have a long way to go in our practical life, right? And what happens? Day by day, he renews us. Day by day, he moves us along in that work of sanctification. You know what else? In that sanctification, there is no distinction. Here we go. We're going to start talking about conflict. Because what does Paul say? He says, this renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. Let me tell you something. The Greeks were very nationalistic. And they were very intolerant of the Jews. They really didn't like them, didn't want to have anything to do with them. You know what the Jews thought? If you weren't circumcised, if you were a Gentile, you were a dog. Get those two together and see how it goes. He continues, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian. Barbarians were those who were non-Greek. Okay, they were not as cultured. And you know what? Scythians were, they were raging nomad maniacs. Uncontrollable. Ridiculous. Slave and freeman, Paul adds. But you know what he ends it up with? But Christ is all and in all. In other words, it's very simple. In Christ, there is no national barrier. There's no religious barrier. There's no cultural barrier. There is no economic barrier. And there is no social barrier. When we make those barriers, we work against Christ and the gospel. So Paul adds in verse 12, which is probably the key verse for me, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You notice those are all out of the fruit of the Spirit. get this, heart of compassion. The idea is it's the seat of our emotions, okay? It's, you have a gut reaction to something, try this. Your gut reaction should be compassion. Wow. That's not very often my gut reaction. Tells you where I am on the sanctification trail, doesn't it? God's got work to do. But that's true. It's the idea of pity, sympathy, or mercy. That when you look at someone, that's what you see. Okay? Number two, the idea of kindness. That is graciousness that dominates a person's actions. They are more concerned about you than they are themselves. That should be the believer, because that is the renewal. That is, I mean, you think of Christ as we give all these words out, right? Then he says humility. Interestingly enough, humility was a negative idea in Greece. Not here. Really, Jesus says, you know, if you really think about who God is and who you are, humility ought to come naturally. Because God is so far above and beyond, and as you look at that, what happens? You recognize who you really are. And then you look to your side and you recognize, you know what, I'm no better than this guy. It is only God's grace that did what he did for me. Gentleness is nothing more than an outward manifestation of humility. One who understands God's grace, his mercy, and is willing to suffer the burdens of others. Can I put it just plain English? Willing to put up with others. Are you willing to put up with me? A lot of people have put up with me for a lot of years. But that's the body of Christ. We put up with one another. Last but not least, there's patience. I'm just going to give you one word, long suffering. I love that. Because that's what it's all about. That person will suffer long. Because what's more important? Someone else and Christ is more important than me. Paul goes on and he says, bearing with one another, putting up with one another. That's what it is. Not only putting up with one another, verse 13, but forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Wow, you say, well, how can I do that? Well, look at the last phrase. Just as the Lord forgave you. I sometimes can't think that fast, but I'm convinced that if I thought a little better, when I have a temptation to be angry, resentful, irritated with somebody, if I just stop and I could think for 5 seconds about what Christ did for me, how he forgave me, how he treated me, I think that would go away. Because it's a great leveler, isn't it? It evens the playing field all the way across. Then Paul says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You know what is a glue that holds everything together? Love. I want to tell you, I think there's like 25 plus times in the New Testament where we read, in essence, the same words as love one another. Have love one for another, whatever, however you want to divide that. 25 times. Do you think God's concerned about love? Absolutely. But you know what that love is? That love is not phileo, which is brotherly love. He doesn't say, man, love your congregation like you love your brother. That could be dangerous. He says, love them with agape love. I want to tell you something. That agape love is a Christian word. They didn't even use it in classical Greek. It became a Christian word because it was different, because it meant something different. It described God's love for us. God's love for us was a decision that he made. He didn't do it because his eyes wandered to and fro and he looked down and he said, wow, that Ruggles, he's a pretty good guy. And I think he's going to get better. So you know what? I'm going to do something for him. You know what God did? God looked down and he says, you know what? That guy's despicable. But you know what? I can fix him. And you know what? All the glory will go to me. Because all through eternity and all through his life, people will look at him and say, wow, look what God did. Can you believe it? That's what it's about. Is that God changes you and I so that you and I become a testimony to the world. Because they say, wow, that's incredible, the change we see in that person. You've seen it happen. I know you have. So as we wind this up, what does Paul say? I want you to notice, Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In other words, let the peace of Christ be your standard. That is the standard of how you treat people. What did the peace of Christ do? The peace of Christ reconciled you and I to the Father. The peace of Christ sent him to the cross in order that you and I might be part of God's family. That's the kind of peace we want. That's the kind of peace we should desire. That's the kind of peace you and I should seek. Notice one other thing. He says, let the peace of Christ rule. And at the end he says, and be thankful. Well, not only do we let the peace of Christ rule, but in verse 16 it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart. You know, God's word must dwell in us by listening, by reading, by studying, by meditating, by discussing God's word. We make it a permanent part of our life. And it's got to be a permanent part of our life. How do we sing about that? With thankfulness in our heart to the Lord. And last but not least, what does Paul say? Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why do I do what I do? Number one, I should do it because it matches up with what Christ was like. I do it because Christ did it. I forgive because that is what is consistent with Christ's nature and his name. That's why I do it. What does he say? Giving thanks through him to God the Father. Well, amazing, isn't it? It is amazing. But I'm going to tell you that if we would practice some of these things, you and I would not see as much church conflict as some of us have seen. Listen to Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Folks, church conflict isn't about me, and it's not about you. In most cases, it really isn't about who was right or who was wrong. It's about the gospel. And it's about the name of Christ. And it's about the glory of our God. Why am I willing to suffer rather than be in conflict? Because God deserves it. God deserves all the glory. May you or I never, never do anything to stain the reputation of our Savior. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is incredible, Father. You have done incredible things for us. You have reached down. You have breathed life into us. You have made us a new living creature. I pray that you would help me to remember that every single day that I get up, Lord. I pray for these folks as well, that you would press that upon their heart. May we understand, even if it's only a little bit, of what you've done for us. Father, we know we can't comprehend everything you are, but you reveal yourself to us in your word. May we study it diligently. May we strive to be preoccupied with your word, with your gospel, with your person. Father, may we live lives that people will look at. They will see our actions. They will see our lifestyle. And they will give praise to the Father because they will see why we're different. In your name, amen.